Mental health is a prominent subject in our day. Even our government is interested in it. At various levels, the government has assumed the responsibility of providing for its citizens adequate mental health services and care. Clinics are available all over the country where people can go, where they'll find help to develop sound mental health. That seems to mean being able to adjust to our life, able to adapt ourselves to our life environment, and find a sense of well-being in that environment, to live at peace with ourselves and those around us, and find satisfaction in life. That's good, sound mental health. But it seems as though, with all the effort expended and all the money invested, more and more people in our day are suffering from mental illnesses. Facilities that are in operation to help them are overcrowded. Qualified personnel are overworked. Sometimes people have to wait weeks even to get an appointment with somebody who can help them. And it seems to be a losing battle. The more we emphasize the problem and provide people and facilities to help, the more complicated it seems to get. Did you know that God was interested in mental health too? He said in 2 Timothy 1:7 that he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God wants us to have a sound mind. It's one of the things he's provided for us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning we looked at a formula in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. An infallible formula for experiencing a supernatural peace that guards our minds against every unsettling care. Now that's a healthy as well as a happy mind. Maybe we ought to just review for a moment and see where we've been in the book of Philippians. We've seen the harmonious mind in 1:27. God's people agreeing together. We've seen the humble mind, the mind of Christ that seeks the good for the other rather than oneself. We've seen the honest mind willingly admitting its faults. We've seen the highly motivated mind stretching forward to be like Jesus Christ. We've seen the heavenly mind fixed on things above, not on things on the earth. And the happy mind, the mind filled with the peace of God. Today we want to look at Philippians 4:8 and see God's picture of the healthy mind. For you see, in addition to that formula in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, God has provided for us a grid, a screen through which we may allow thought to enter our mind and to settle down and be at home, to dwell there. Something to screen what we're going to let abide in our mind. God gives us a testing device to examine every thought we let settle down in our minds. And if we evaluate every thought by God's testing device, by this standard God provides for us in Philippians 4:8, and discard every thought that does not measure up to God's standard, then we're going to enjoy healthy minds. I'm convinced of that fact. Here is one of the best routes to mental health ever devised, because God devised it. It's a supernatural screen or grid to evaluate our thoughts and enjoy sound mental health. It begins, finally, brethren. Now that term literally means as for the rest, brethren. As for the rest. And some Bible scholars think it means something like this. It follows then in this connection. So you see, it doesn't introduce a conclusion, but rather it continues the thought of what went before, which in this case is the thought of the happy, healthy mind from Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Paul is saying something like this. Now I've told you how to guard your minds against anxious thoughts. But if you want to keep on enjoying a happy and healthy mind, then there's something else you need to do. Now, what is it? Well, what you need to do is summed up in one word in this verse. You'll look all the way through the verse, till you get to the fourth from the last word in the verse to find the first finite verb that tells us what to do. It's a command. Think, Paul says. Think on these things. Now, some people don't like that. They didn't know the Christian life required the use of our brain cells. They thought it was just something you feel. No, there's some thought involved in it. That's why we're studying the mind. And this word means something like to consider, to ponder, to reflect on, to mull over, to meditate on. It means to focus attention on, to let the mind dwell on. It doesn't just mean to have a fleeting thought, you see. And it's continuous action. It means keep on focusing your attention on these things continuously. All right, here are eight things God wants us to keep on thinking about if we want to have healthy minds. And if the Holy Spirit of God, working through the Apostle Paul, tells us to fix our attention on certain things, then he must expect that we can do it. He certainly wouldn't tease us and tell us to do things we can't do. God made us with volition. He made us so that we can choose what we think about. Now, I know that fleeting thoughts are going to enter our minds involuntarily. But what I'm saying is that God has given to us the ability to either cast those thoughts aside or to let them linger. It's our decision to make. We have the choice. And God gives us the criteria we need to determine which thoughts to let linger in our minds and which thoughts to discard if we want to enjoy healthy minds. Now, some people say, but I have these thoughts, I just can't get rid of them. They just keep coming. Well, I would remind you then of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. God has made available to us the provision to control the thoughts in our minds. Here then is the eightfold test that we need to use in screening the thoughts. If we were to look at it up close, it probably would look something like this. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think. Keep on focusing your attention continuously on these things. Let's look at the eightfold test this morning. Question number one, is it true? Not just true in contrast to false, but true also in the sense of real or genuine. I mean, it's obvious that Christians should refuse to dwell on anything they know to be false. Dwelling on falsehoods will pervert our outlook on life and tangle our lives with complicated problems of our own making. Some Christians are all tangled up in lies. Sometimes they can't even recognize the truth anymore. They've lied so much. Obviously, a Christian ought not to do that. That's included in the word. But there is this further meaning of being real or genuine. If you want to write down what that word seems to be implying, write real or genuine. I think too many Christians refuse to face reality. They live in a world of dreams and fantasy and illusion, make-believe. They won't admit the problems in their lives. They won't come to grips with their own weaknesses and shortcomings and failures and sins. They think if they close their eyes to the truth and ignore it, somehow or other it will go away. And sometimes they even escape into a world of fantasy to blot out the reality of their lives. The world of soap operas and excessive reading of novels and motion pictures and the kinds of things that help them escape reality. And they fill their minds with dreams and illusions and then wonder why they can't cope with real life and real problems and why they think they're ready for the peace and quiet of a padded cell half the time. They've violated the first criterion for what to allow to remain in their minds. Is it real? Is it genuine? One Christian woman acknowledged to me that when she was watching soap operas, she had quit. But when she was watching them, she realized that she was more irritable with her husband than when she wasn't watching them. And I can understand that. They tell me that on most soap operas, everything is beautiful. Bills are paid. Women don't have to cook, do housework, take care of children. They sit around all day and sip champagne. You know, it's just a beautiful world of no cares. Well, now, you know, you live in that world for 4 or 5 hours a day. It's rather difficult to come back into the real world and face the real problems of life and deal with them with a sound mind. God says, you want to have a healthy mind? Then use this grid to screen what thoughts you allow to remain in your mind. Is it real? Is it genuine? Second, is it honest? The New American Standard says honorable. That's a good translation. Worthy of honor, inspiring respect. The word actually comes from a word that means to worship. And it has in it the idea of being dignified and noble and serious and valuable. The idea seems to be the opposite of flippancy and frivolity. Now, I'm not saying a Christian can't have fun. Actually, a Christian can have more real fun than anybody, because fun for him is not a desperate attempt to compensate for some gnawing emptiness and loneliness inside. It's not the kind of fun that leaves him frustrated and depressed when all the people are gone. His fun is part of the fullness of life he enjoys in Jesus Christ. And that's different than the world's fun. It's far better. But a healthy mind is one that is not always occupied with foolishness and nonsense, fun and games. That's the idea in this word, honest. It's a mind that has seriousness of purpose and self-respect in conduct, and as such it inspires respect in others as well. I think one reason some people are grappling with mental distress and mental disturbance and instability is the notion that nobody respects them. They have no sense of self-worth. They are afraid people do not respect them. Respect can be earned, not by demanding it, but by occupying our minds with things of real significance, like doing the will of God. You occupy your mind with doing God's will according to His Word, and it will soon become evident to others around that you are a person with goals and with motives that inspire respect, and people will respect you. What are the things that occupy your mind? What do you sit around and think about? What do you daydream about? The question here is, are they things of honest and serious value? Think about that. The next time you catch yourself daydreaming, ask yourself, is this of serious and honest value? That's the idea in the word honest. Is it real? Is it honest? Third, is it just? That word means upright, righteous, conforming to the laws of God and men. In other words, it's the right way of looking at things from God's perspective. Paul used this word, incidentally, another place in this letter. If you turn back in your Bible to Philippians 1, in verse 6, he expresses his confidence that what God has begun in their lives, he will continue. And then in verse 7 he says, even as it is right for me to think this of you. Even as it is right. The same word, you see. Paul is saying it's right to think this of you because I know God. And it's consistent with his character as revealed in his word that the work he's begun in your life, he will continue. But you see, you get the idea, don't you, that the thoughts that come into Paul's mind, he evaluates from God's viewpoint, according to the standard of God's Word. If those thoughts are right, he embraces them. He lets them linger. If they are wrong, he rejects them and casts them aside. In one case, he says, it's right for me to think this of you. Now he says, let's ask ourselves before we let thoughts linger in our mind, is it right? Every day, Satan seeks to feed his philosophy into our minds. We've talked about it several times in this series on the mind. Through the media, through unbelieving teachers, through friends at work or other people in our lives, he seeks to implant his erroneous philosophy in our lives.
Now God wants us to develop the habit pattern of asking ourselves, is that right? Is that really consistent with God's Word? And He wants us to identify Satan's lies for what they are and reject them. You use that grid in evaluating what you let come into your mind from television, for instance, and you'll probably cut back considerably. You may even cut it out. I don't know. It's between you and the Lord. I'm not telling you what to do. I have to answer God for what I do, but you have to answer for what you do. Very few programs have nothing in at all that is contrary to God's Word. Most have something that you'll find inconsistent with the Scriptures. I can remember watching a program not too long ago. I was sitting there watching, I was getting engulfed in it, and all of a sudden something came out that was obviously wrong. And yet it was made to look right, so right and beautiful. And I just said out loud, my family kind of looked at me like I was crazy. I said, that's a lie. Because it was. Now, I don't want to pick on these soap operas. I've actually never sat down and watched one. But, you know, I've been told what goes on. Wife beatings and child abuse and rape and exploration of the world of the occult. Endless extramarital affairs. And they're always more beautiful and wonderful than one's own relationship with a spouse. And they never tear people's lives up like they do in real life. Easy divorce that seldom ever adversely affects the welfare of the children like it does in real life. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence philosophy. And people sit and watch that, and it builds into their minds the thought, yes, that's true. It's always better somewhere else than it is in my own home. And I'm not picking on you ladies. Do you know that fully one half of the viewing population of soap operas in our day are men? Did you know that? Men who are retired, men who are on welfare, middle-class men who are out of work, men on their lunch hour, think of it, on their lunch hour, watching soap operas. Why keep exposing our minds to Satan's propaganda? I mean, what is there to be gained by it? It only confuses the mind, and the confused mind is not a healthy mind. Is it right? Is it right? Build that grid into the screen around your mind, and you'll have a healthy mind. Is it real? Is it honorable or valuable? Is it right? Fourth, is it pure? Now this word has reference to moral purity. The absence of anything that stains or defiles or contaminates or corrupts. And God labels in His Word all premarital and extramarital sex as impure, and all homosexuality as impure. Now I've talked to people who have become slaves to impure thoughts. They say, but I just cannot get rid of them. They're constantly in my mind. And unfortunately, in many cases, the thoughts have led to impure acts. And those acts have resulted in a mind which is riddled with guilt and shame. And on top of that, there are feelings of worthlessness and depression, and oftentimes of being used. Now, you can hardly call that a healthy mind, could you? That's what impurity leads to, unhealthy minds. Invariably, when we talk about it, we find that it all started somewhere back there in the past when they willfully chose, I mean of their own volition, chose to let their minds linger on impure thoughts. Now they're slaves, but that's where it started. Lewd literature, music with suggestive lyrics, motion pictures with immoral themes and plots, television programs which glorify illicit sex. I mean, that's what they fed their minds on. That's what they let enter and linger. And the time came when they couldn't seem to help themselves anymore. They grew to hate their immorality. It brought no fulfillment and satisfaction to their lives. But they could not escape its clutches. They were caught in a trap. And if that's a description of your life this morning, I do have good news for you. God has grace available to forgive and to deliver you from that trap. All he asks you to do is to come to him and acknowledge the sin, and you can enjoy the sweetness of his forgiveness. But I must warn you, if you really want deliverance from that trap, you will need to begin screening every thought that comes into your mind from this moment on, and refusing to let any thought remain which is impure. This is the question God wants us to ask. Is it pure? Now, I need to say a word to parents at this point, because it's heavy on my heart, and I've been thinking a great deal about it. I'm afraid we may reap in our children some of the results of our own impure thinking. If we are careless about what we dwell on, and our children see us feeding impurity in our minds from whatever source, I mean, wherever it comes from, the movies, the motion picture, the literature, whatever, and they watch us doing it, we'll have nobody to blame but ourselves when they get into morals trouble. Nobody but ourselves. And there's no reason why we'll have no reason to get all angry and stomp our foot and say, how could you do this to me and all that, when we have set the example. So parents, as well as young people, before we let our eyes gaze on it, before we let our ears listen to it, before we let our mind dwell on it, let's ask ourselves this basic question. Is it pure? All right, we've got reality and value and rightness and purity. Fifth, is it lovely? Now that word means attractive or pleasing, winsome, amiable, agreeable. Now I don't think I like the word attractive as much as some of the other words, because even sin can be attractive. You know, you could read this verse and say, whatsoever things are lovely, and think to yourself, well, I can think of some things lovely to me that aren't very wholesome or pure. So that may not, lovely or attractive may not be the best word. I think the best word to convey the meaning here is amiable. This is the pleasantness and graciousness that fosters peace and harmony between God's people. Think about things that lead to peace and harmony. In other words, if you're mulling over something that increases tension and strife between you and another believer, then that may account for some of your mental distress, just the fact that you keep thinking about that. You know, maybe it's that nasty remark he made about you, and you just can't forget it. Or that dirty trick he played on you, and you just keep thinking about it. You don't think you can get it out of your mind. You can. God said you can. But you're letting your mind dwell on it. What's the result? Well, the result is it's got you all tied up in knots, doesn't it? You're unhappy. You're getting depressed over it. You're being filled with resentment and bitterness as you focus in on that which detracts from harmony between you and that believer. God wants you to forgive. And then every time it comes back to your mind, ask him to help you forget. And then consciously begin thinking about something in that person that inspires love and harmony. And when you see him, say something kind or pleasant to him. You'll be amazed at how much it contributes to a healthy mind. Test that thought. Check it out by God's standard, God's grid. Ask yourself, is it amiable? Is it agreeable? Does it make for peace and harmony in the body of Christ? Is it real? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it amiable? Number six could well be the most important one in the efficient, effective, powerful ongoing of the work of a local church. Is it of good report? That's a very interesting word. It means literally to speak well of. In other words, we are to think about those things, those good things in other people, the things that speak well of them, the things that put them in a good light. Think of things that put other people in a good light. If something puts somebody else in a bad light, don't think about it. Put it out of your mind. If you want to maintain good mental health, dear Christian, don't even listen to things that put someone else in a bad light. I mean, when somebody wants to tell you some dirty gossip about some other believer, say, I'm sorry, but you know, that really that really disturbs my mind, and it doesn't make for a healthy mind, and I would rather that you didn't tell me that. Now that takes courage, because, and it's particularly difficult to do because the old sin nature just glories in that information. You see, to know someone else, something derogatory about someone else, makes us feel superior. You know, we aren't like that. We're so wonderful and spiritual, and you know, our halos are so glowing, and we don't do that. It makes us feel good. It also makes us feel knowledgeable. You know, we've got some inside information about that person nobody else knows. At least nobody else except the person who told us, and everybody else they told, you know. Knowledgeable. So we have the upper hand, and it bloats us up with pride and self-righteousness. But in the end, it brings us nothing but mental distress. It affects our attitude toward that other person, whether we realize it or not. It affects our attitude toward that person. And that person usually senses our attitude, and then there comes to be a tension between us. And if we keep thinking about that thing, you can mark it down. Eventually, you're going to tell somebody. And that gossip usually gets back to the person we gossiped about, and that makes our problem even more complicated. Because then they realize that we've been talking about them behind their backs. You say, oh, wait a minute, I thought gossip was only if it wasn't true. No. Gossip is anything that puts someone else in a bad light, true or false. And that's a whole lot different ballgame, isn't it? You see, if you know something derogatory about some other believer, God tells you what to do about it. We studied that several months ago in Matthew 18. Do you remember what to do about it? Talk to no one else at all, but go to that believer about whom you know that information and talk to him about it alone. That's what the Word of God says. And the only reason you ever talk to anybody else about it is to solicit their help in restoring the erring Christian. If your purpose is not to get them to go with you to try to bring that person back to fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord's people, you have no right telling anybody else about it. And that's all wrapped up in this little word, good report. What a difference it would make in the local church, any local church, if every one of God's people would commit themselves to thinking and talking about only things that put other people in a good light, things of good report. Are you willing to make that commitment this morning? I mean, every time you open your mouth, you be sure that what you're saying is either good or you're not going to say it if it's about another person. Somebody told me after the first service, Pastor, you'd be cutting out most of our conversation. We just kind of look at each other, you know, we wouldn't know what to say. And I'm as guilty as anybody. I stick my foot in my mouth all too often and say something I shouldn't say. I always have some good spiritual reason for doing it, you know. But God calls it sin. You really want a healthy mind? Do you want to live in a powerful church and minister through a body of believers that have God's blessing upon them to the fullest and enjoys God's peace and harmony? Then commit yourself to a good report. And vow before God this morning that you just aren't going to say it if it puts somebody else in a bad light. In fact, you're not even going to think about it, or you're not even going to listen to it. And you'll begin to develop a sound mind, a healthy mind like you never thought you could enjoy. Seventh. Now when we get to number seven, Paul changes his format a little bit. He adds two traits to this mind screen, but instead of using adjectives, whatever things are, he turns around and uses nouns. He says, if there be any, and he adds, virtue or praise, two things. Let's look at them. Virtue is a very difficult word to understand. It's only used four times in the New Testament, the other three by Peter, and this is the only use Paul makes of it. It's a word that was far more popular in the Greek world of the day than it was by Bible authors. It's a word that in the early Greek world meant excellence of achievement, manly courage. It was used of heroes, of battle, and so on. It was also used between the testaments. during the period of the Maccabees, when the Jews were struggling for their independence. And it was used of those Jewish believers in God who were faithful unto death. They were martyrs for their faith. Virtue was the word used to them. And again, that's the idea of courage. Then the word came to be applied to God, and applied to Him, it meant His splendor and His might. So I guess if you put all those ideas together, maybe you come up with the best word being used to translate it, the one that the New American Standard uses and the New International uses. Excellent. Or excellence. If there be any excellence, Paul says. It refers to that which rises above the mundane, transitory, hollow things of this world. These are things of moral excellence. Things associated with God's glory and God's power. Things that have eternal value. Back under number 3, we talked about things that have honest and serious value. Now we're even going beyond that. Things of eternal value. You want to have a healthy mind? Stop dwelling on second-rate matters. Things like material goods, bank accounts, how much money you're making. Things like what you're going to buy next, what neat little trinket of the world you got your heart set on, or your position in relationship to other people. I think most psychologists and psychiatrists would agree that a great deal of mental distress is directly related to our failure to get the things in this life we have our heart set on. So you want to know how to correct that? Set your heart on eternal things. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Live to glorify Christ. Live to know His resurrection power. And God will give you a healthy mind. That's true virtue. The last one. Is it praiseworthy? If there be any virtue and if there be any praise. Now that could mean, does it deserve your praise? But it could also mean, does it have the praise of God? That is, does God look on it with approval? And it really doesn't matter which view you take, because nothing is worthy of our praise if it doesn't have God's approval. So they really go together. And this one really sums everything else up, doesn't it? I mean, if you live by this one, everything else on the list would likewise be taken care of. If you want a healthy mind, ask yourself this question before letting your mind dwell on anything. Is this something God would approve of? Is this something God would condone? Is this something God wants me to be thinking about? Does it please Him? Would it bring forth praise from God? I mean, what's going through my mind right now? I mean, just stop and ask yourself that in the course of the week when you realize you're just kind of daydreaming about something. Is this something that God would approve and would bring praise from Him? If it isn't, stop thinking about it. Start thinking about something else. You say, oh, come on now, Pastor. That's too rigid. I can't live like that. Well, you don't have to live like that if you don't want to. You see, it's really your choice. But I can tell you this from my limited experience. And it is limited, I have to admit that. And I could be wrong in my deductions. But from my experience, I would have to say that most mental and emotional disturbance that I've observed, other than that which may be organically caused, began when people allowed their minds to dwell on things that God would never condone or approve. That's where it started. So you see, you can go on suffering mental distress if you choose. Or you can begin to enjoy mental health. God's way. By screening what comes into your mind through this eightfold grid. And especially asking yourself, is what I'm thinking about praiseworthy in God's sight? Is it something that would honor Him and call forth His praise? That is the healthy mind. Now, in order to complete our study of the mind in Philippians, I'd like to say just a word in closing of the whole series about one other verse, Philippians 4:10, where we have a word about the helpful mind. We read in Philippians 4:10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, of which you were also mindful, but you lacked opportunity." Paul is thanking the Philippians for a gift they just sent him. And he uses the verb to be minded, which is used 10 times in this epistle. He uses it twice in this one verse. The first time in the King James Version is translated care. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me." To be more accurate, we might say, "You caused your thinking of me to bloom afresh." That's really what he says. "Your mind toward me." That's a helpful mind. Now, as soon as he says that, he realizes that it's an implied rebuke. If it's bloomed afresh, it's the idea that they you know, kind of died out for a while. They weren't thinking of him or praying for him or helping him. So he goes on to say, "Since you were thinking of me all along," and he uses the verb again, "but you just weren't in a position to do anything." So you see, these Philippians are a prime example of believers with helpful minds. And they did not just think about helping others, they put their money where their mind was. They actually sent Paul a gift to help him in his ministry, to support him in the work he was doing. In verse 15 we read, "Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessity." And he calls it in verse 18, "a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." This gift that the Macedonians or Philippians sent is revealed again to us in 2 Corinthians 8. And there, Paul tells us that they actually gave out of their poverty. It's amazing. Here were people who were living in poverty, and yet they shared with the work of the Lord. You see, we're never too poor to help somebody else. And God blesses this kind of sacrificial spirit. It's a helpful mind. Mutual care one for another and willingness to help one another in our needs is really what makes the body of Christ strong and virile. And it's one of the things that attracts unbelievers to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not helping make this local body of believers, this little segment of the body in Escondido, a caring community, would you join me this morning in asking God sincerely, every day, to give you a helpful mind, a mind that is sensitive to the needs of others? God will honor it, bless you, and strengthen this body of believers. Now, if you're not sure you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, if you're not absolutely certain that you're going to spend eternity in heaven, that you're in the family of God, we care about you too. We not only care about each other, we care very much about you and about the eternal destiny of your soul. And we want you to know that the Bible makes it very clear that you can have the assurance of eternal salvation. And there's no way to enjoy a happy life like knowing your sins are forgiven and that your eternal destiny is settled and you're going to be with God. You're going to share the joys of His heaven for eternity. And yet God says you can know that. You can know it because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on what God has done. He sent His Son to Calvary's cross, and Jesus Christ there paid the penalty for your sins. He died in your place and my place. And now He asks us to acknowledge our sin and to acknowledge that Christ paid the debt in full, and then simply to put our trust in Him, rest in Him, not in ourselves or what we can or can't do, but in Him alone. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation or deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin. And God says, if you will do that, believe, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him, you'll be saved. Saved. Delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin. We've heard a lot in these days about being born again. It's so popular that everybody's talking about it, even those that don't know anything about what the Scripture says. Jesus said you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you'll trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be born into God's family, receive God's life, eternal life.
life which never ends. Let's bow together before our Lord in prayer. And in a prayerful spirit right now, I would like to invite those who have been willing in these moments to admit their sin and to admit their lost condition. I would like to invite them to put their trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross. And I think probably the best way to do that is to settle it in prayer. Something like this, in the quiet of your own heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I admit it. And I believe that Christ died for me. He had to go to Calvary to pay for my sins. And I'm ready and willing to put my trust in Him alone as my sin-bearer and eternal Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior now. If you'll do that, Jesus Christ will forgive your sins, take up His abode in your life through His Spirit, share with you God's eternal life, and fit you for heaven. You'll be born again. Will you trust Him? Father, we pray that some may make this decision now and settle it for time and eternity. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.